But when God is silent in the midst of our pain and suffering, in the midst of our grief and our loss, what do we do? How do we respond? Where do we turn? Two sisters named Mary and Martha went through the sickness and then the death of their brother Lazarus, whom Jesus knew and whom Jesus loved, and to whom they sent a message to Jesus that he was sick. Please come. And he didn't come. He delayed. Why? Why didn't you come, Jesus? These were real life questions as well for 12 disciples watching Jesus and how he responded, how he waited, and then how he said, "We're going back to Judea." Luke, or John chapter 11, where we'll contemplate the first 16 verses this morning. It's a glorious chapter. It'd be wonderful to cover it in one setting, but then I might outlast our preacher from last Sunday. So we're going to just cover the first 16 verses this morning. John chapter 11, verse 1, where John writes, "Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So the sisters sent word to him, saying, 'Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick.' But when Jesus heard this, he said, 'This sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it.' Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, 'Let us go to Judea again.' The disciples said to him, 'Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?' Jesus answered, 'Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of the world, the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him.' This he said, and after that he said to them, 'Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep.' The disciples then said to him, 'Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover.' Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he was speaking of literal sleep. So Jesus then said to them plainly, 'Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him.' Therefore Thomas, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, 'Let us also go, so that we may die with him.'" Well, in his gospel, John gives us 7 great I am statements by Jesus. And this is setting the stage. What we've just read here is setting the stage for the 5th of those great I am statements. We've seen Jesus declare, "I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door or the gate. I am the good shepherd." And in this chapter, he is going to declare, he's going to demonstrate, "I am the resurrection and the life." John also, in his gospel, gives us 7 signs, 7 miracles that Jesus performed to demonstrate that he is the great I am, that he is Jehovah God, that he is the Christ, the Son of God, in whom we must believe to have eternal life. We've seen 6 of these signs or miracles so far in John. The changing of water into wine at a wedding feast in Cana. The healing of a royal official's son from a distance. Then giving a man who'd been afflicted for 38 years the ability to stand up, to walk again. And then the feeding of the 5,000. And then the walking on the water to the disciples in a storm. And then the giving of a man sight who had been blind from birth. And here in chapter 11, we're going to see what is perhaps Jesus' greatest sign, his greatest miracle outside of his own resurrection, in the raising of Lazarus from the dead. But before we get to that, later in the chapter, there is much our Lord is doing here to prepare the way for that demonstration of his divine power, through which some will come to believe in him, and through which others will increase in their opposition to him, which will then lead to the cross. And this, too, we've seen in Jesus' I am declarations, and we've seen in his miracles throughout the Gospel of John, right? That through them there are those who believe in him as the Christ, as the Messiah. And at the same time, the opposition against Jesus increases as he declares and does these things. It becomes more and more volatile, more open in the attempts to silence him, to kill him. And this shouldn't surprise us, right? This is what always happens in this world when the gospel is faithfully proclaimed and faithfully practiced in any nation or culture. It's what the apostles experienced. It's what the early church experienced as they followed Christ. In fact, last fall at our Bible intensive retreat, we saw it in Acts 17, didn't we? How when the gospel of Christ is proclaimed, some believe and some reject. And we're going to see that here as well as we come to the end of the chapter. But first, there is much we need to see here before Jesus goes to the tomb of Lazarus. Much he has to teach his disciples and us as well. Point number one in our outline this morning, our Lord's striking declaration. Our Lord's striking declaration. Verse 1. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair. John is telling us this, and the account of that is going to be in the next chapter. It was her. It was their brother's brother, Lazarus, who was sick. So the sister sent word to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. But when Jesus heard this, he said, this sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. These verses introduce and set the stage for this great miracle of Christ. We're introduced here to Lazarus and his two sisters, Mary and Martha, who lived in the village of Bethany. Bethany was located near Jerusalem. We read later in the chapter, in verse 18, that Bethany was about 2 miles to the east of Jerusalem. Lazarus is only mentioned in John 11 and John 12. But we do know more about his sisters, Mary and Martha, right? In Luke chapter 10, we're given an account of a time when Jesus, on an earlier occasion, was welcomed into their home and was teaching there. And you remember the account there, how Martha was the industrious one, right? She was busy making all the preparations for the meal, taking care of all the details, hospitality details, things running the household. She's the practical one. While Mary was what? Well, Mary was sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening to him teach. And we know how Martha didn't appreciate that too much and what happened there. But it also seems in that passage, Martha's a very forthright woman who just readily spoke her mind. Mary seemed to be more quiet and reserved, more introspective. We'll see it's this Mary, as John says here in the next chapter, who expresses her love for Jesus by anointing his feet and wiping them with her hair. They each love Jesus in their own way. But when their brother is seriously ill and they decide to send a message to Jesus, what they stress in that message to Jesus isn't their love for him, but his love for them. Specifically, his love for their brother Lazarus. See that in verse 3? Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. Now, Let's seek to understand the timeline here as John is laying it out for us. Remember, Jesus has recently left Jerusalem, end of chapter 10, and he's gone beyond the Jordan to the place where John the Baptist had begun his public ministry. And that's where Jesus and his disciples are presently staying as chapter 11 begins. So we see this close connection of chapter 11 with chapter 10 by the disciples' words as well in verse 8, that the Jews have just been seeking to stone Jesus in Jerusalem, in Judea. And that was true at the end of chapter 10. And the disciples, of course, don't want to go back there. Back in John 1:28, we're told that this place where John had been baptizing beyond the Jordan, Bethany beyond the Jordan, that place has been placed by most scholars at a location about 30 miles from Jerusalem across the Jordan, which would have been about a 1 to 2 days journey away, okay, from Jerusalem and from Bethany. You can kind of think of it, you think 1 to 2 days journey, you can kind of think of us in this day of being able to drive places, being as far as we are from Florida, okay? Like if you got a message from Florida, if you want to really hurry and drive straight through, you can do it in a day, right? And be wiped out when you get there. Or if you kind of want to take it at a regular pace, it can take 2 days to get there, right? So this is kind of similar in a walking, traveling sense of how far Jesus' disciples are from Bethany, from where Lazarus and Mary and Martha are. So, you know, that's about, they're 1 to 2 days journey away. And we need to keep that in mind because it helps us understand better what's going on here. So in verse 4, the message about Lazarus reaches Jesus. Now, how did it reach Jesus? By a messenger, which would have taken that messenger 1 to 2 days to get to them, right? And then Jesus' striking response in verse 4, this sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Now notice here three things about this statement by Jesus. First of all, this is another claim of Jesus to deity. Do you see that here? Who's going to be glorified in this? God. It's for the glory of God. And it's for the glory of the Son of God. Now we know from Isaiah 42 that God does not share his glory with another. And that's true here because, as we've been seeing throughout this gospel, Jesus is God, one with the Father. As he's already proclaimed, like back in just chapter 30, or chapter 10, verse 30, I and the Father are one. And so he can say, this is for the glory of God, so that I may be glorified, so the Son of God may be glorified by it. Second, let's also understand Jesus' response in light of the timeline here, because at this point, Jesus knows that Lazarus has died. Putting all this together, most understood that Lazarus would have died no later than the day Jesus received the message. Probably sooner than Mary and Martha had anticipated when they sent the messenger to him. And yet, Jesus, knowing this, still proclaims that this will not end in death. And then what? Jesus waits 2 days before going to them. And then it'll take 1 to 2 more days to get there. And we'll see in verse 17 that when Jesus gets there, how long has Lazarus been dead? 4 days. 4 days. He's already been in the tomb 4 days, but Jesus has already proclaimed that Lazarus' sickness would not end in death. And then third, we should note in Jesus' words that God had purposes for his glory in Lazarus' sickness. God had purposes for his glory in Lazarus' sickness. And I think that's worth clarifying because so many today would like to claim that sickness is never the will of God for the Christian. But you can't take John 11 seriously. You can't take Psalm 119 seriously that Colin read earlier and maintain that teaching. God is sovereign over our sicknesses. And he's sovereign over our death for his own purposes. And we can't presume on his purposes. But we can know. We can know that for the believer in Christ, they are what? They are for our good. They are good purposes always in the lives of his people. Romans 8:28 makes that very clear, and many other passages. And yes, it's always for his glory in all things and with all people. But sometimes, as we see here, and as we saw with the man born blind in John chapter 9, the affliction and the sickness is ordained by God to work in such a way as to demonstrate his glory, to demonstrate his power before man. This is what we saw in John 9 in a man born blind, right? The man had been that way his whole life, day after day, living in utter darkness. And what does Jesus say? Why'd this happen? Why do you go through all that? This is so the works of God, the power of God, might be displayed in him. And you know, again, you know, as Colin said, that is hard for us in our limited understanding and minds, in our fleshly thinking, to accept, right? To understand. You know, a fleshly, worldly, man-centered mind will see that, and they'll just be repulsed by that. They'll even say that that's cruel of God to do that. But when we look at it from a spiritual, heavenly, eternal, God-centered mind, we see it and rejoice. Rejoice in God's mercy. Rejoice that he would reveal himself in this way, that he would work in these things for his glory. That blind man was healed, and God was given glory. Christ was revealed, and many came to trust in him, including the man who had been given sight, right? Well, what happened with his enemies? His enemies saw that, right? And they increased in their foolish hearts being darkened. They increased in their rejection of him and their love of themselves. And God is glorified as well in that. God is glorified in his judgment as well. But what a Christian desires more than anything else is the glory of God. That God would be glorified, even through our trials, even through our suffering. Again, this is what we saw in 9, a man who'd been given his sight after being blind all his life. Was he embittered? You know, did he come and accuse Jesus of things? No, later in the story, he's given spiritual sight through this, and he is brought to Jesus as the Christ. He is given forgiveness of his sins and eternal life, and what does he do? What do we read there? He worships. He fell on his knees, and he worshiped Jesus. He wasn't resentful for all the years of suffering he went through. He's rejoicing, and he's worshiping. This is the effect of God's work in the lives of his people, however he's pleased to do that. And so we're learning, right, Christian? Usually little by little, often through many struggles, but we're learning that his will is always good, and it's always perfect, and it's always pleasing. And above all, we want our lives to bring him glory. And that's how Jesus responds to this message about Lazarus. That this sickness, this death, is for the glory of God. It wasn't some sign of sin on Lazarus' part. It wasn't a lack of faith on Mary and Martha's part. It was intended. It was sent. It was purposed for the glory of God. Now that's not saying, of course, that sickness never results from some sin in our lives. We see this in Scripture as well. And that's something we need to consider, something we need to do. We need to seek the Lord in times of sickness. On our trip down to our family, there was a 24-hour stomach bug going around, and I thought I'd escaped until last Friday night, and I had about 6 hours of horrible suffering, you know, I thought it was horrible, small in comparison to other things. But one thing I did in that time was seek the Lord. And just try to draw close to him and trust him and try to learn what he's teaching me, to examine my heart You know, there may be sin that needs to be confessed and dealt with in those times. And God may be using that to get our attention. But it's not necessarily the case. Let us be careful in making quick judgments, especially upon others. God may have other purposes that we may not readily see or understand. Again, Isaiah 55, right? Where God says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth." You go out and look at the stars lately, or I guess, you know, it's been cloudy, so you've probably haven't done it lately. Okay, last time you look up at the blanket of stars above us, as high as those things are above the earth, so God says, "My ways are higher than your ways." We sit here and we presume upon that? Foolishness, right? My thoughts are higher than your thoughts. So we see the Lord's striking declaration in this message he received. Secondly, we see our Lord's striking delay. We see our Lord's striking delay. Verse 5. Now Jesus, what? Loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he immediately went to them, of course. Not what it says, is it? So when he heard that he was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Wow. That's a difficult thing to understand, isn't it? That Jesus would hear about suffering, that he would know about the grief and the pain, the loss that those he loved were experiencing, and then deliberately wait, just stay where he was 2 days longer? Now, someone could ask here, if Jesus knew Lazarus was dead, what's the hurry? I'm going to give you an answer to that in a second, but I was thinking about this last night as I was reviewing this, and I thought, if I hear that my brother died tomorrow, my brother's wife died tomorrow, do you think I wouldn't want to get up immediately, pack my things, and be down there to walk with him through that grief? Because I love him? I don't think that's an appropriate question. But people will say, well, there's nothing he could do anyway, right? From man's perspective. But there's more to this, isn't there, than just keeping Lazarus from dying. It doesn't just say he loved Lazarus, he loved Mary and Martha, right? And they're grieving. These ones whom he loved are grieving. Their brothers just died. I mean, we're going to see later, what are we going to see later what Jesus is doing at the tomb of Lazarus? Weeping. We're going to see how it's a pretty intense weeping. He's going to be weeping with them. He did love them. He did have compassion on them. They needed him to be there to comfort them, right? They longed for him to be with them. They went through the trouble of finding him and sending a messenger to him 30 miles away so that he would come and be with them. And yet he deliberately stays where he is. He delays for 2 days. Why? You know, we're always asking that. Why? Well, we need to start by believing what God's word tells us, right? Again, look carefully at verses 5 and 6. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, so when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 days longer. So, some translations have therefore, either as the first word or later. When therefore he heard, right? So what's that telling us after the word so or therefore? It's a purpose statement, right? He loved them. And it was out of his love for them that when he heard Lazarus was sick, he stayed 2 more days where he was. I love you guys so much, I'm staying here for a couple days before I come to you. I'm delaying the silence of God, right? When God does this, it is hard to understand from our perspective, isn't it? You know, we've gone to God for help. Our heart is breaking. We need God to come. We need God to do something. We need God to intervene, and nothing happens. And we're not told why. That's difficult, isn't it? Because we don't understand. We don't know what God is doing, right? And it can seem like he's distant from us. It can seem like he doesn't care. I think that's the kind of situation, this kind of situation that Andrew Peterson had in mind as he wrote that song, The Silence of God. And I asked the question after we heard that song. I said, when God is silent in the midst of our pain and our suffering and our loss and our grief, what do we do? How do we respond? Where do we turn? There's certainly a lot of discouraging and disheartening things that we could meditate on in those times and things that we could conclude about God wrongly, that we could conclude about prayer, that we could just say, you know, what does it matter? You know, does it even matter what we're going through? But one important lesson this passage is teaching us is that a delay from God is not a sign of his indifference. It is not a sign of his failure to hear us or his lack of love for us as his people. No, it's actually a sign of his love. This is where walking by faith and not by sight comes in, all right? The delay is intended by God for our good, to help us, not hurt us, to strengthen our faith, to strengthen our trust in him, to deepen our love for him, our love for his word. Again, as Colin read earlier from Psalm 119, listen to these words again from the psalmist. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I keep your word. Is that good? Yes, that's good. That's why the psalmist then says, you are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. How do you ever learn that lesson that God's word is better to us than winning the lottery, like mega lottery or whatever someone won last night? That what we have right here is better than that. You learn it through the furnace of affliction, right? Your hands made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. May those who fear you see me and be glad because I wait for your word. I know, O Lord, that your judgments are righteous and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. In faithfulness you have afflicted me. Wow. Oh, may your loving kindness comfort me according to the word, your word to your servant. Is that increasingly our testimony? Jesus delayed. Why? Because he loved them. Because he loved them. That's what verses 5 and 6 say. He loved them, so he didn't come. Think of what the sisters were going through back in Bethany. As a messenger came back to them with what Jesus had said when he delivered their message. And Jesus wasn't with them. The next day comes and Jesus doesn't show up again. Not only were they heartbroken over the loss of their brother, but now they're probably questioning Jesus. Even doubting what he said through the messenger back in verse 4. What do you mean his sickness won't end in death? It has. And Mary and Martha may well have doubted. Do you remember John the Baptist? When he was in prison before he was beheaded? Yeah, he doubted too. He faltered in his faith. And so he sent messengers to Jesus for reassurance that he really was the Messiah, that he didn't get it wrong, that he hadn't misunderstood. But what's going on? God's at work, isn't he? Mary and Martha just can't see it yet. And neither could the disciples. Let's now see that in point number 3, our Lord's striking perspective on death. That's what's going on. That's the theme. That's what's on the disciples' minds here. Both Jesus' death, their own death, the death of Lazarus, that's all part of what's going on in this next section. Let's look first at verses 7 through 10. What does Jesus say here? Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." So the disciples, you know, they're puzzled by what Jesus is doing, right? They don't understand. I mean, they just left Judea. In their eyes, you know, they've been driven out by the Jews who are seeking to stone Jesus, kill Jesus. And now they're out in the country. Think about it. They're out in the country. They're away from the big city, you know, away from the den of their enemies and all their attempts to accuse and trap Jesus, the constant antagonism that was there. You know, probably had it's a sense of relief being out there, right? Away from all that. Away from the dangers. And yet now, Jesus wants to turn around and go back? The disciples don't understand what he's doing. Just like us today, right? When God does things that don't make sense to us, things that are beyond us, that can even discourage us. And those things do what? Well, for one thing, what they do is to reveal how little we understand and how much we need to trust. We need to know that God is never lost. God's never fearful. He's never bewildered. He's never deceived. He always does things perfectly. And he always does things in the time and in the way that fulfills his perfect plan and purposes. This is what his word teaches us. This is what his word assures us of, even when we can't see it or understand it. And what's revealed here? We can see here that when Jesus left Judea, okay, when he left Jerusalem at the end of chapter 10, he wasn't driven out, you know, against his will. It wasn't because he was afraid of his enemies. He left, why? Because it was the sovereign will of the Father. It was his will, right? He left because his hour had not yet come. We've seen that all throughout the Gospel of John, right? He wasn't afraid. If he was afraid, he certainly wouldn't have gone back. But what have we seen throughout John? My hour has not yet come, Jesus says. My time isn't here yet. My hour hasn't yet come. And then, guess what we're going to see as we get into chapter 12 through 17? We're going to see in the time of the Passover, Jesus speak of his hour having come. His hour having come, the hour of his crucifixion, of his death, and his resurrection. The reason he left Judea in chapter 10 was a matter of timing. God's timing, okay? Our Lord was always in complete control of things, of every event leading up to his crucifixion, right? It would only come at the appointed time in the appointed way. It wouldn't be by stoning or some other way. It would only be by the cross. And so as Jesus now seeks to go back to Judea, we can see that it was in keeping with God's timetable to reveal his glory, to strengthen his people, to call his sheep, to stir up his enemies in their own rebellious and unbelieving hearts, to stir them up to greater opposition, again, moving things toward the cross. As we're going to see that later in the chapter as well. And this is what he's seeking to teach and assure his disciples in verses 9 and 10. Trusting God's appointed time, even in the face of danger and death in this world. Don't live in fear. Don't live in fear. Fulfill the mission that God has given you. Trust his timetable. Trust his purposes. This is something the apostles would really need to get, right? This is something we really need to get as well. I mean, just think through the book of Acts and the apostles and what's coming for them. But something we need to get as well as we serve the Lord in the face of the dangers and even death in this world. So what does Jesus answer? Verse 9, He says, are there not 12 hours in the day? Now, Jesus knew that there's 24 hours in a day. Okay, he knows there's 7 days a week. In fact, he established all that at creation, right, as the creator. But notice what he's talking about. In these verses, he's using the imagery of that time each day, each 24-hour period, when we can see things. All right? If you were here 12 hours ago, you wouldn't be able to see anything out there. Okay, but we can see, right? We're in the day. All right? As in contrast to the time we can't see, when it's dark out. Are there not 12 hours in the day? That was just a common proverbial statement of the day that Jesus is using to make his point. 12 hours in the day. That is the time that we are given to be awake, to be at work, to be active. The rest, in the dark, we spend resting and sleeping, especially you think in this day before electricity. Okay? So we understand Jesus, he's speaking generally here in what he's saying. And in the context, he's assuring them of God's appointed plan. That as long as it is day, I will not stumble. And as my disciples, in your work, as my people in this world, God has an appointed time for you as well. So, walk. Work. Move. Do your work. Fulfill your mission. Don't fear what man might do to you. Your death will not come 1 second sooner or 1 second later than what God has determined for you. Those who do need to fear, Jesus goes on to say, are those who don't have me, who don't have the light of the world. Those who are walking in the darkness, they will stumble. They will stumble into eternal darkness without me, Jesus speaks of elsewhere. And Jesus continues to give them a right perspective of death as he goes on to now talk about Lazarus. Verse 11. This he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep. The disciples then said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he was speaking of literal sleep. The disciples aren't getting it, so he has to make it clear for them. Right, verse 14. So Jesus then said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. Okay, guys, listen, he's dead. I was using sleep as a metaphor, right? It's a figure of speech. Verse 15, and I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there so that you may believe. But let us go to him. Therefore, Thomas, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go so that we may die with him. Well, let's first go back and think about this metaphor that Jesus uses, this figure of speech that he uses about Lazarus' death. He says, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. We know God's word uses this imagery in other places as well, right? Like 1 Thessalonians 5. And speaking of those who have fallen asleep in Christ will one day be raised, right? But for the believer in Jesus Christ, this is a great way to think about death. It's like sleep. It's not the end. It's like sleeping. You're going to wake up again. There will be a resurrection. These bodies, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, will be raised, incorruptible, imperishable. For the believer in Christ, there is nothing ultimately tragic and final about death. It's just the opposite for the unbeliever, isn't it? But for the believer, death is just the beginning of a greater experience of life beyond anything we've ever known before. Jesus says that the death of these present corruptible bodies is like sleep. The great 20th century Bible teacher Donald Gray Barnhouse gave a good illustration of this out of his own experience. It was when his wife Ruth died. She died at the age of 46 from cancer. And he was in the car with their children driving to the funeral service, and he said he was trying to think of some words to comfort them. and comfort himself in their great sorrow. And he said this, "As we came into one small town, there rode down in front of us a truck that had come to a stop before a red light. It was the biggest truck I ever saw, and the sun was shining on it at just the right angle that took its shadow and spread it across the snow on the field beside it. As the shadow covered that field, I said, 'Look, children, at that truck, and look at its shadow. If you had to be run over, which would you rather be run over by? Would you rather be run over by the truck or by the shadow?' My youngest child said, 'The shadow couldn't hurt anybody.' 'That's right,' I said. 'And death is a truck. But the shadow is all that ever touches the Christian. The truck ran over the Lord Jesus. Only the shadow has gone over, Mother.'" The truck of death ran over our Lord at the cross in order that only its shadow might run over all who trust in him. For the believer in Christ, death is not death in the sense that it's not final. It has no power. It has no victory, no lasting substance. It's like a shadow. It's like sleep. The believer who passes from this life is in a place of security and beauty and rest, the Bible teaches us. And that, Jesus declares, is what death is. Notice, too, what Jesus says in verse 15, that he was glad. He was glad that he was not there. Why? For the sake of his disciples, that they may believe, for the sake of their faith, for the sake of their trust in him. And his delay was for Mary and Martha's sake as well, as we're going to see later in the chapter, that their faith too might be strengthened by it. One commentator asks this here, "What did Mary and Martha more good? Jesus leaving right away and coming to them? Even better, Jesus not even waiting for the messenger, but getting there before Lazarus died and healing him? Or was it better for them for Jesus to delay and call Lazarus forth out of the tomb?" Well, Jesus says it's better. Better for my disciples, better for Mary and Martha, better for us as his people today who are reading this. It's better for us to hear this declaration and see this demonstration of the resurrection power of our Lord. "I'm glad for your sakes," Jesus says, "that I was not there. It's better for you that I was silent for 2 days, that I didn't go, that I didn't act when and how you wanted me to." What an important lesson for us to learn in trusting God's ways, trusting God's thoughts, which are higher than ours, which are so far beyond us. God is sovereign. Numbers 23:19 says, "God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not make it good?" Isaiah 46:9-10, "I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure." Or Romans 11:33-34, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who became his counselor?" God sees things we don't see, right? He understands things that we can't even conceive of. We must trust. We must wait, even through the pain, even through the tears, knowing by the word of God, knowing that because of Christ, he is working for our good, Christian. And even more than that, he's working for his glory, which we should desire more than anything else. Though the disciples here, though Mary and Martha here at this point didn't understand, Lazarus, they're thinking, Lazarus is dead. What's going on? Though they perhaps doubted Jesus' words in verse 4, his words were true, and his promise was sure. We know that, of course, from the rest of the chapter. But too often our faith, you know, is little better than what Thomas expresses here, right? Did you see that in verse 16? Where Thomas is like, all right, he wants to go back to Judea, let's go with him, let's go and die with him, right? But you know, even though it's little faith there, there's still faith there, isn't there? In what Thomas says and does. Though he may have resigned to going to their death, Thomas is still following Christ to do it, right? He's not giving up. He's resolved to follow Christ to the end. And this is our faith so often, right? We resign ourselves to how we think God is going to work or not work in some situation. We struggle in our feelings. We struggle in our trust that God is greater than our circumstances, greater than our opposition, that he is working for our good, that his way is best, struggling, that he does love us. But if we are his, we press on. We press on by his grace. We keep on following him. We keep on crying out to him, even in the silence. And we always find, right, that his word is true, that he is sovereign, and he is good, and he is faithful, even when he is silent. Let's pray. Oh, Father, this is a precious passage of your word that helps us in so many ways as finite creatures living in the midst of our present circumstances, our present suffering, grief, loss, pain, not understanding, not seeing everything, and yet learning to trust your word, to trust your ways, and to wait upon you, and to grow, and to not lose heart, to press on, and to see your goodness, and to see your glory. Lord, take these things and apply them to our lives that we may live this day, that we may live this week to your glory as those who trust in you, that you love us and you will love us to the end. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.